Hezekiah, one of the three greatest kings that ever sat on the throne in Jerusalem, with David, the founder under God of the Davidic kingdom, and ending with Josiah. Not that he was the last king, but he was the last great king. And we were speculating, weren't we, as to how marvelous that mother must have been, who is described or named in 2 Kings as Avi, the daughter of Zechariah. She's called Aviyah, including the name of Jehovah in her name in the book of Chronicles. But it's the book of Chronicles that really gives us some fascinating details about Hezekiah's earlier career after the northern kingdom collapsed. And he became the sole king in Judah. Then it was that he began to bring about a marvelous transformation of the kingdom from what it had been, not only under the wicked reign of Ahaz, but even the mediocrity of his grandfather Jotham and the greatness and longevity of his great-grandfather Uzziah. Turn now with me, please, to 2 Chronicles 29. Verse 1, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old and reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name, Aviyah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now that's becoming quite a common thing, isn't it, in Kings and Chronicles. Each godly king has to reopen the doors, cleanse the temple of its pollution and spiritual poisoning. But friends, the ultimate cleansing of this temple will be, of course, the third temple that God will establish in Jerusalem during the early point of the 70th week of Daniel, which will be protected and supervised through the two witnesses. And even the Antichrist, we know from Daniel 9, will make a covenant, a firm covenant with many, the majority of Israelis, to cooperate, even to compromise his own ultimate convictions, to allow sacrifices and offerings to be offered there for 3.5 years, after which, of course, he rises from the dead, kills the two witnesses, stops the sacrifices, the Mincha and the Zebach, the bloody and unbloody sacrifices in the temple, kills the two witnesses and sets himself up in the form of an image in the temple to be worshipped, the abomination of desolation. For 3.5 years, that temple will be desecrated in a horrible fashion, the ultimate blasphemy in the whole program of God for human history. An ultimate fulfillment of the foreshadowing of Antiochus Epiphanes, described in Daniel 8 and 11, who also will desecrate the temple and offer a pig on the altar to the Greek god, and will tear up the scriptures and persecute and kill the Orthodox Jews, especially, of course, focusing on Judas Maccabeus and his godly father, Matthias. And we are amazed, are we not, that the kingdom wasn't established then, but it was premature. It was not really of God because the Messiah wasn't here yet. But when the Messiah does come at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, apparently he also, like Hezekiah, as we shall see, will spend 30 days cleansing the temple of its pollutions and perversions to reestablish it as the worship center of the world. This is hinted at in Daniel 12 when it says that 30 days after the second coming, referring to the abomination of desolations as the starting point, 1260 plus 30 is 1290 days, then again the temple apparently will function, and Ezekiel 40 and 42 and 43 will be fulfilled as he re-enters that temple and the Shekinah glory returns. Now, as we turn back to 2 Chronicles 29, an amazing list of things is spelled out in loving, tender care by the chronicler. Beginning in verse 5, he said to Listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. And then verse after verse, all this intricate, detailed, cleansing, purifying process is described. Verse 10, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the God of Israel that his burning anger may turn away from us. And so he appoints, you see, leaders from every one of the basic families of Levi, the Kohathites, Merarites, Gershonites, verse 12, to reestablish the functions of the Levitical priesthood that had been set aside. And we read about how they carried all this trash out, dumped it in the Kidron Valley, verse 16. Now notice verse 18. They went in to King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, and the altar, and the table of showbread, and all the utensils, and all the utensils that King Ahaz had discarded during his reign and his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Verse 24, Levitical functions begin again in earnest. Priests slaughtered these sacrifices, purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. Remember Hebrews now, chapter 10. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, can't expiate sin, never did, never will, even in the coming kingdom. Only the blood of Jesus can really take away sin. But the blood of animals under the theocratic program of the Levitical system atoned for, covered over, temporarily protected the people from the immediate judgment and wrath of God, you see, for temporal judgment. We must make that enormous distinction. Animal sacrifices were required by God, and over and over again in the Pentateuch it says, whenever they were offered, they made atonement for Israel, especially the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Let's not dismiss all of that as worthless, carnal, pagan. No. That's the liberal view today, you see, that those were all semi-pagan, primitive activities in the evolution of Israel and its religion. Absolutely not. This was the will of God, and God accomplished things with it, as we read in Hebrews 9, for the cleansing, protecting, purifying of the flesh from the wrath of God. Yes. Now, as we come down to verse 34, the priests were too few, so they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings, and therefore their brothers the Levites helped them until the work was completed, and until the other priests had consecrated themselves. So the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. Isn't that interesting? Later on, when Ezra went back with a couple of thousand people, 1,500, he couldn't find any Levites. Because that was a back-breaking job in the temple. You see, carrying the firewood in and carrying the ashes out and the disposal of the carcasses of these thousands of animals. But here the Levites are just so excited to serve God again after all that they had experienced from wicked King Ahaz. And verse 36, Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. In fact, it was so sudden that they couldn't even have the Passover on the first day, that is the first month of the year, Nisan. They had to postpone it a month. Now let's see how this happened. Chapter 30, verse 1, 2 Chronicles 31. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel, notice, all Israel, as well as Judah, and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. He's giving them, as it were, folks, a second chance. Even though the northern kingdom has now been officially destroyed, and the Samaritan amalgam, mixture, merging of peoples has not yet been fully accomplished, he is saying to them, come. It's never too late. Now, we're going to see an amazing statement about this here. You know, because the previous verses, that's the end of the northern 10 tribes. Never hear of them again. But look at verse 2. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. Now, the book of Numbers, chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, made provision for this. God is more interested in mercy than in sacrifice, and in love, in the biblical sense of the term, rather than the technical adherence to Levitical codes, believe it or not. And so you read in Numbers 9, verse 10. If any of one of you or your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, note that point. Now here are Israelites coming from the far north. He may observe the Passover to the Lord in the second month. On the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. Well, thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your flexibility and things like this. And so, back to chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, verse 3, since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. They're still streaming in, you see, from the northern tribes. And the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly, and obviously in the sight of God. Verse 5, so they established a decree to circulate a proclamation through all Israel from Beersheba, that's down in the southern part of Judea, near the desert, even to Dan, the northernmost point of Israel, that they should come to celebrate the Passover of the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers, as it was prescribed. And the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and the princes. O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left in the land of the kings of Assyria, the remnant up there that hadn't yet been carted off into captivity. Do not be like your fathers and brothers who were unfaithful, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. Now here's the fascinating word. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them to captivity and will return to this land. I'll bring them back. If you people believe and honor the Lord, as long as there's breath and life, it's never too late to turn back to God. Yes, you've been judged, you've been cursed, you've been shipped out, but come. You personally are invited. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. No wise. No way. A reverse of the exile of the northern 10 tribes, if they were willing. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Now, friends, as I say, this is almost unbelievable. And as you look at the map here of the enormity of this operation, you see King Hezekiah sending messengers all the way up here to Dan, to the remotest corner of the territory of former Israel. And you say, now wait a minute, I thought that was Assyrian property now. Didn't Tiglath-Pileser of the III conquer all this? Yes. But remember the situation that God providentially provided in the early years of Hezekiah? When Sargon II died in 705, 4 years before Sennacherib attacked Jerusalem, the early years of Sennacherib were preoccupied with eastern affairs. So Hezekiah and God's providence felt, look, I'm going up there and invite these people to come to Jerusalem, just like his ancestor Abijam had done in the confrontation, you remember, with Jeroboam the First. Come on down. Here's where God is honored. Here's where the Levitical genuine priests are functioning. Here's where legitimate sacrifice is being offered on the temple. Come on down. All right? Verse 10. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim, here we are, and Manasseh, a little to the north and even to the east. and as far as Zebulun, up here toward the Sea of Galilee. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. You mean it was a hopeless venture? No. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Amazing. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And so this great second month, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, was celebrated to a large assembly. And look what happened to those priests who had been negligent. Maybe they just couldn't believe anything like this could happen. Verse 15. They slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month, and the priests and Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. Verse 17. There were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves, and therefore the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lamb for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord, for a multitude of the people. Watch this now. Verse 18. Even many from Ephraim, Manasseh, now we have Issachar up here in the Valley of Esdraelon, Armageddon area. And Zebulun, as we've seen, to the north. They had come, but they hadn't purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. And so the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Maybe some had become sick because of the contamination of their pagan background and experiences. But, you know, the Lord Jesus demonstrated such graciousness, didn't he? He allowed his disciples to, process grain even on the Sabbath when they were hungry. Pharisees were all upset about this. Your disciples are not, you're eating with unclean, you know, unwashed hands, and on the Sabbath you're doing, no. The Sabbath is to help. And if you honor God and have a motive to serve Him, He can take care even of technical transgressions of Levitical laws. Very important point in the purpose of the laws of God for Israel. So they had an additional 7 days. Things were going so well, verse 23. The whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. Now, the chapter ends with this statement. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon. My, that covers a lot of territory, friends. Hundreds of years. And this was the greatest. And the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voices heard, and their prayer came, listen, to the holy dwelling place, to heaven. So do your prayers, friends, offered by faith in the name of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit edits those prayers and intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, editing them, purifying them of selfish motives and unbiblical concepts, so they'll be presentable to God the Father. Jesus intercedes for us night and day too, doesn't He? That's a mysterious and amazing event going on night and day for God's people. And so they went out north after this and eliminated, notice verse 1, all these high places in Judah, Benjamin, as well as Ephraim and Manasseh. And so the people decided, we're 100% behind King Hezekiah. We're going to bring in mountains of offerings to support the Levites and the priests. Verse 6. The sons of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah brought in the tithes of oxen, sheep, the tithes of sacred gifts which are consecrated to the Lord, their God, and placed them in heaps. And there were heaps and heaps of gifts and offerings. So verse 9, Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning these heaps of offerings that were continually piling up, mountains of them. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, said to him, since the contributions began to be brought into the house of the Lord, we've had enough to eat with plenty left over. For the Lord has blessed his people, and this great quantity is left over. We have a superabundance of offerings. We don't even know what to do with it all. Doesn't that remind us, dear friends, of what happened when the tabernacle in the wilderness was put together? And the people began to bring offerings, their earrings and their jewels, and Moses said, "Stop, we have more than we need." Happy is the church, the pastor, the ministry of God, that experiences that kind of sacrificial, God-honoring offering. What a joy that must have been for the chronicler to record. Because remember, not long after the chronicler wrote this, toward the end of the 6th century B.C., the people were told by Cyrus the Great, no less, a pagan king, "You people who can't go back to Jerusalem and rebuild that temple, you support those who are going back," it turned out to be 50,000 Jews, "with your offerings, your material things." Maybe they were intended by the chronicler to think that over. Never neglect the work of God. That's number one. In the light of eternity, Jesus said, "With a mammon of unrighteousness, with just plain gold, silver, and money, make friends so that when it fails you, when the money's gone or you're dead, they will welcome you into the eternal habitation." Because money speaks when it's used for God and can actually be a means that the Holy Spirit honors to make opportunities, you see, for missionaries and servants of God to reach others for the Savior. Well, friends, these chapters are just overwhelming. Look how chapter 31 ends. Verse 20. "And thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God, and every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." There's one other thing about Hezekiah's early career we need to mention. And that's recorded in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. So look at the end of chapter 32 now, or toward the end, when we come to verse 30. "It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David." Now, this, of course, is the famous Hezekiah's tunnel. From Gihon Spring on the east, the lower slope of Zion, down toward the Kidron Valley, was a spring, a famous spring, Gihon. And the waters, Isaiah tells us, used to trickle around the southern slopes of Zion and dump into the pool of Siloam in the south central part of the city of David. Hezekiah, however, knowing that the threats were growing and inevitably from Assyria, not only rebuilt the walls to the north that had been torn down, remember, back in the days of Amaziah, but he also commanded his engineers to do one of the most astounding projects in ancient history. He had those men cut a tunnel through solid rock, 1,700 plus feet, all the way from Gihon Spring under the city of David, 100 feet down, and started both ends at the same time, and they actually met in the middle. And we have found the inscription there. 100 some years ago, they dug out all the trash and the rubble and the dirt from that tunnel, opened it up, and found an inscription carved on it in ancient Hebrew characters before the, you know, the Babylonian square radicals that became dominant later. And there it is, the Siloam inscription. It was my rare privilege, friends, in 1952 to walk all the way through that tunnel from the lower end to the upper side of Gihon. Frankly, I don't know if it's still open for people to do that. It was a little bit frightening. I mean, the water was halfway to the top as we sloshed through that. But here's the inscription, which is now the original in the museum in Istanbul in Turkey. And here's what the inscription says. When the tunnel was driven through, this is the way in which it was cut through. And while we were still with axes, each man toward his fellow, and while there was still 3 cubits, of course that'd be about 5.5, 6 feet, cubit 18 inches, all right, to be cut through. And they came that close, the two sides coming to the middle. There was heard the voice of a man calling to his fellow. We could hear from the other side what was going on. And there was an overlap in the rock on the right and on the left. And when the tunnel was driven through, the quarrymen hewed the rock, each man toward his fellow, axe against axe, and the water flowed from the spring toward the reservoir for 1,200 cubits. That's over 1,700 feet. And the height of the rock above the heads of the quarrymen is 100 cubits. 150 feet down in the solid rock. One of the most amazing achievements in the ancient world, and the purpose of it, obviously, was to be able to block, to cover over then, the Gihon Spring, to prevent any Assyrian attackers or besiegers to have the benefit of that water, and to be able to bring the water into the inside the walls of Jerusalem. Truly an amazing achievement, wasn't it, by King Hezekiah and his engineers. Now, we, of course, refer you to our videotape hours, 4 hours of tapes on what happened to Hezekiah when the Assyrians finally showed up in 701 B.C. Take a look, please, now at our chronology chart, please, as we begin to see the order of events developing now at this phase of the history of Judah. It was 701 that Sennacherib invaded Judah, and of course, it was a fatal move for Sennacherib's army. Hezekiah, having been warned by God and having been reassured by God through a marvelous sign, miracle of the sundial, actually lived to see an Assyrian army evaporate under the impact of God's supernatural judgment. Surely a little foretaste of what's going to happen to Gog from Magog, and of course the beast and false prophet under Satan at Armageddon, and the confrontation at the end of the millennial kingdom of the of vast numbers of people who again will rebel against the Lord. Now, Hezekiah then, in his remaining years, had the tragic experience, in spite of all his faith and his obedience and his love for the Lord, to see his son Manasseh take his place as a monstrous satanic instrument to undo everything Hezekiah had done for the Lord. Friends, we even hesitate to read about this, don't we, again? Turn back to 2 Kings now, chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king and reigned 55 years. Well, Uzziah may have been the longest of the righteous kings, but this is the longest of any of the kings, and he was the worst. The longest and worst reign of any king in Israel or Judah. Hate to mention this, folks. His mother's name is recorded, Hephzibah. Was she the problem? He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations. He rebuilt all the high places Hezekiah destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done. He goes back to his grandfather's depravity and adds even more. Notice, he worships the host of heaven. Babylonian influence, of course. The Babylonians were great astrologers, weren't they? Just as today. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. Yes, he built altars for all the host of heaven. In the two courts of the house of the Lord, he made his sons pass through fire. That is, he destroyed his sons. How many, we don't know. Practiced witchcraft, divination, mediums, spiritists. He set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son, in this house, which I have chosen, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. The temple, yes. The tabernacle, and then the Davidic Solomonic temple, and then the second temple of Zerubbabel and Joshua, remodeled and enormously enlarged by no other than the Edomite Herod the Great. Then comes the third temple that Haggai predicted, namely the temple that Elijah and Moses, the two witnesses, I believe, will supervise and endorse and protect. When that's desecrated, Christ himself will establish the millennial temple, which would be the fourth and the last. Because in the eternal state, there won't be any temple, because God himself will be the temple forever. So the tabernacle and all these temples, friends, were just what? Foreshadowings of the fact that God himself will dwell with his people forever. Well, you wonder, as you keep reading verse after verse after verse, of what was there that this man didn't do that was evil. But look at 21:10. The Lord spoke through his servants the prophets, saying, I wonder if that includes Isaiah. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations more than all the Amorites even before him. I mean, not just more than Judean apostates and northern kings, but even worse than Omri, Ahab, Jezebel, name them all. In fact, God says, when I get through with this nation because of what they've done, verse 12, whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. And I'll stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I'll wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. Is that the blood of children sacrificed to Molech down in Gehenna? Could that be prophets, including Isaiah? Why, we read in Hebrews 11:37 that some were sawn in two, and Jewish tradition says that that's the fate that Isaiah the prophet experienced at the hands of Manasseh. As I say, that's just tradition. But it's hard to imagine Hezekiah dying peacefully with this monster on the throne. Now, friends, again, we turn to Chronicles to get more amazing insights of what happened. 2 Chronicles 33, after listing, of course, all these horrors, listen to this. 2 Chronicles 33:11. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. They bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. Now, wait a minute. They did what? They captured him with hooks. Yes. We have pictures, dear friends, of Assyrian monarchs who actually put hooks in the noses of royal victims, prisoners, captives, and dragged them hundreds of miles to Nineveh. How horrible. Like a wild bull being dragged, you see, to this dungeon. And guess what happened in this dungeon in Babylon? When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, to God, he was moved. God was moved by his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. You see? And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So when he went back, he tried to undo all the terrible things he had done, but it was too late. Too late. Verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. That is not to Baal anymore, but to, you see, their concept of God. Verse 18, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God, the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, God of Israel. Behold, there among the records of the kings of Israel, his prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites he built high places and erected, Asherim and the carved images, before he humbled himself. Behold, they're written in the records of the Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and his son Amon took over. And Amon inherited all the bad things of Manasseh, and the abominations, of course, were restored. Verse 23, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. Now, I just want to offer this suggestion, dear friends, that Manasseh's rather late repentance, remorse, humiliation before God, I mean, we don't know how long that was, if you take a note here of the chronology of things here. Ashurbanipal, you see, was now the king in Assyria, and he's the one who probably became enraged at the arrogance of Manasseh. And what Manasseh was doing, we have no idea. Was he going to Egypt for help? What was he doing? We don't know. But it didn't take much to enrage an Assyrian king. And when Manasseh was dragged to this dungeon, perhaps only 5 or 6 years before he died, who knows? He may by then have remembered in the darkness of the night and the sufferings that he endured all the things that his godly father had said and done. Possibly, we hope, even that his mother had taught him from childhood. Which is an encouragement to parents, isn't it, friends? Even if a child, as long as we live, strays far from God, there is a residuum, you see, of truth that's been deposited in there through prayer and faithful teaching that can never be erased. And God has ways to get the attention of people in excruciating circumstances like this one and reactivate long suppressed memory cells programmed with Holy Scripture and God's truth and bring them back to Himself. While there's life and breath, there's always hope to turn back to God. Amon, however, in the very short reign, was probably an old man by the time he became king, you see. I mean, if Manasseh reigned 55 years, Amon is probably wondering, when am I ever going to become the king? Maybe he became sort of a temporary king, who knows, while his father was off in Babylon in a dungeon. We don't know. But when Amon made it obvious that he was not going to be a blessing, a number of the people, notice in verse 23, we're still in 2 Kings 21, 23, the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed him in his own house. And the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. And so came the end of a sad aftermath of the reign of Hezekiah. That brings us, friends, to perhaps, in the opinion of some at least, the greatest king that ever reigned in Jerusalem. King Josiah, the son of Ammon, believe it or not. And again we say, well, who's his mother? And 2 Kings 22:1 says that he was only 8 years old when he became the king, reigned 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah. Well, thank you, Jedidah. Maybe you're the one who was responsible in the horrible reign of Ammon, you see, and Josiah's grandfather Manasseh. We'll ask the Lord someday about that. What part did she play in this? But he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right hand or the left. Now that's a blanket statement, friends. In his whole life, you can't find one sin unless it's the sin that finally killed him. And that's going to take some explaining. Now, Verse 3. It came about in the 18th year of King Josiah that he sent Shaphan to the house of the Lord, to the temple. Pause, please, with me for a moment. We're told in the chronicler's account that in his 8th year as king, when he was 16 years old, that is, he actually began to seek after the Lord. Now, that would have been about the year 632 B.C. He began to seek after the Lord at the tender age of 18. In his 12th year, he began to purge Jerusalem. In his 13th year, Jeremiah the prophet began his ministry. You notice we have marked Jeremiah to begin at 627 B.C. Now, Nahum the prophet has already been functioning, and possibly Zephaniah in the early stages of Josiah's reign. Jeremiah began his ministry and doubtless encouraged King Josiah, and maybe was a vital factor. I mean, if Jeremiah began his public ministry in 627, in the king's 13th year, 5 years later, look what happened in his 18th year, when he's 26 years old. The book of the law is discovered in the temple. This is spectacular, friends, for a number of reasons. Watch carefully the account in 2 Kings 22, verse 4. Josiah, King Josiah, said to Shaphan, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people." And that's, by the way, from all the tribes, as we shall see in the Chronicles account. Even from people up north. "And let them deliver it to the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damage of the house." Friends, the temple was probably again in ruins after 55 years of Manasseh and 2 of Amon. You wonder, well, what's left of this temple anyhow? So we're going to repair it, get the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and get the timber and the hewn stone and repair it. "No accounting shall be made with them for the money, for they deal faithfully." Remember that situation, don't you, from King Joash of Judah, putting the big chest with a hole in it for people to make their contributions for that temple. People were anxious to see that beautiful temple repaired and functioning again, weren't they? Now, verse 8. "Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law of the in the house of the Lord.'" I found what? The book of the law. Probably the Pentateuch. Maybe just Deuteronomy. We don't know. But friends, what was going on here? I mean, nobody had a copy of Scripture, a scroll of the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, or previous books like Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Samuel. How about the Psalms? How about Job? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Where are the books? See? Where's the Bible? Answer, perfectly obvious. Manasseh had destroyed them all. Nobody had a copy of Scripture. You say, that's unbelievable. How can God allow that to happen? Well, friends, it's sort of like what we saw, remember, with Joash, baby Joash, hiding in the temple for 6 years and nobody knew he existed. And now God's own word has disappeared. And people are saying, in effect, we'll never see it again. Except those few who maybe have memorized some of the verses, I don't know. But all of a sudden, in the mercy of God, watch how He protects His word, His providential protection of the Bible through the centuries. That Satan is determined to destroy, and he almost did it again later in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's tried to do it through the centuries to cause it to be forgotten, neglected, lost, distorted, misinterpreted. One thing Satan can't handle is the Word of God. As Jesus said to him 3 times, It is written. It is written. It is written. As he blasted the Sadducees, ye do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Friends, he found the Word of God. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought him word and said, your servants have done all that you said to do. And moreover, by the way, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And he started reading it to the king. And the king was in total terror. Doubtless hearing such passages as Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the horrible things God said he would do to this land if they disobeyed him, neglected him, forgot him. So super sensitive was this 26-year-old king who had already, by the way, you see, started 6 years earlier purging Jerusalem, having sought the Lord many years earlier. God honored him and gave him his written word, which every king, by the way, remember, was supposed to have put in his hands by the Levites when he took the throne. Deuteronomy 17. Verse 13, the king commanded his leading men, five of them here, go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that's written concerning us. Now, this is somewhat surprising. Why didn't they go to Jeremiah? He's already functioning, isn't he? Why didn't they go to Zephaniah? Or Nahum, or Nahum. Who did they go to? Verse 14. They went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, the son of Harnas, keeper of the wardrobe, perhaps of the royal or priestly garments, we don't know. How? Now, she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. Now, I mean, we just wonder, don't we? This is a rare time in the history of the nation that there was no available, accessible prophet of God in Jerusalem who could tell them what to do in the sight of the Lord. Now, she could have been related to Jeremiah. This is just a possibility. Because in Jeremiah 32, verse 7, we read that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth. And see, you have here that Huldah is the wife of Shalom. And it's possible, you see, that she could have been his aunt. We don't know. In fact, we don't know anything about this woman. We know this isn't the first time, and it's not the last, that God had women prophetesses. Remember, of course, the older sister of Moses. Miriam was a prophetess and sang a song at the Exodus. We remember, of course, that Deborah was a judge over Israel in a time of apostasy. And we're going to find out, of course, later on in the New Testament, Philip the Evangelist had daughters who were prophetesses, and so forth. That was rare. But nevertheless, in this case, obviously, God spoke to her, didn't he? And she said to that delegation from the king, I mean, he must have been too humble to go and talk to an instrument of God directly here. A little shocking, the response from her. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you. She didn't say king. But of course, later she recognizes, verse 18, but to the king of Judah. I wonder why she says, just send him just to the man. Wonder about that, don't you? Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll bring evil on this place and its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Israel has read, because they have forsaken me, have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger, and so on. But, king of Judah, Josiah, verse 19, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place? You've torn your clothes and wept before me. I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers. In other words, you'll die. And you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Shalom. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I'll bring to this place. In other words, my blessing for you, sir, is you're going to die before you see the disasters that I'm going to bring on Judah and Jerusalem. You say, what do you mean that he was going to be gathered to his grave in peace? He died in a battle. But you see, shalom, peace, doesn't necessarily mean tranquility. It means a right relationship to God. Shalom is a word of great significance in the Old Testament. It has to do with well-being spiritually, mentally, morally, ethically, not just you're not in a battle or something, a war. So although he died in a battle, his heart, you see, was in a shalom relationship to his God. There is no shalom, no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But for this man, yes, he honored the Lord and would die in a good relationship with his God. Now, Josiah then begins an enormous purging, doesn't he, of the land. Here I invite you to turn with me to the Chronicles account, where we see certain details spelled out that are not given in the book of Kings. 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, listing the various ages of Josiah when he began to seek the Lord and when he began to purge the city, and when finally it was that God showed him his written word. Notice some of these things that he was beginning to do. Verse 5, he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, to desecrate those pagan altars. Verse 6, and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, that's the first time we've heard from the tribe of Simeon for centuries, scattered in Israel to the north, presumably somewhere. We don't even know where their territory was. And Naphtali, in their surrounding ruins, he smashed everything that symbolized, you see, the false worship of his father Ammon and grandfather Manasseh. Look at verse 9. They came to Hilkiah the high priest to deliver the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from. Now watch. From Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin. That's an interesting comment. Friends, Josiah realized that times are beginning to change radically in the international scene. Now watch, please, as we take a look at the events here. When Josiah became the king of Judah, the Assyrian Empire was on the verge of collapse. Centuries of cruelty and horrors. And the book of Nahum tells us how that country and that city, Nineveh, and its kings were doomed. They were bled white, you see, by constant wars and wars and wars, and finally there was nothing left but a shadow of what it once had been. And now it was that Ashurbanipal, who had absolutely conquered Egypt, had to give that up, and an Egyptian pharaoh took over, Psamtik, who later gave way to, after a long reign, to Pharaoh Necho, reasserted his independence of the Assyrians. And when Ashurbanipal finally died, he was a famous, brilliant king, had a huge library. Archaeologists have dug up his library and thousands of cuneiform tablets that tell many things that the kings were doing then. And when he died, then it was that the other kings of the Near East moved in to take advantage of this monster that was expiring in its final gasp. And we shall see that that had enormous ramifications, you see, for King Josiah, because now he can just freely move up to the northern portions of the land and begin to take over what was left of the Assyrian possessions. Egypt is broken free, you see. This is the former ultimate extent of the Assyrian Empire. Egypt is free. Now here's little Judah down here. They're asserting their freedom from Assyrian hegemony. And look at this. Babylonians are attacking them from the south. Medians are coming in from the northeast. And Assyria finally collapses in 612 B.C. Here are the Medes under Cyaxares. Here are the Babylonians under Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar. And they're moving in on Nineveh for the final kill. And the series of events that are about to take place bring about a fascinating transformation of the entire ancient Near East that Josiah actually lived to see happening before his very eyes. God is preparing, in other words, the mighty Nebuchadnezzar to take over, if he would, if he wanted to, if he was willing to, the entire world for God. Father, we are amazed at these things that demonstrate to us again and again your sovereignty over the whole world. You move nations, as it were, like pawn pieces on a chess table. You raise up the basest of men, put them on the throne, and take them down. Even the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, Father, we know, faced you, the living God, and finally collapsed before you in repentance. Father, we just thank you for your majesty, and help us to marvel at these things you've chosen to tell us. In Jesus' name, amen.